Please open your Bibles with me at Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 9 to verse 15. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men what they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. I wonder how many of you, as you were growing up, and the younger people here this evening, who are still growing up, as we all are in some ways, I wonder, can you think back to a time when someone came along beside you, maybe your mother or father or an older brother or friend, and said to you, listen, it's time to get your priorities right. Maybe you were a youngster in school facing the imminent prospect of exams, and you were wasting your time and spending all your time in leisure activities, and the exams were getting nearer and nearer, and somebody said to you, maybe somebody at school, it's time to get your priorities right. It's time to get the head down. It's time to study. Maybe you, in the early days of your marriage, if you are married, and you were spending a long time in work and not giving enough time to your spouse, and somebody came alongside you and said to you, listen, it's time to get your priorities right. It's time to look to your wife or your husband and see things from the proper priority. Or maybe you were a young person not really bothered about what kind of career you were going to have. And you had this dream of buying an old Volkswagen van and driving around the world and spending your life drifting from one place to the other. This kind of hazy dream. And somebody came along and put their hand on your shoulder and said, listen, you need to get your priorities right. You need to sort things out. And priorities are, of course, very important things to get right. If our priorities are not right, then our lives usually end up in a complete mess. And if that's true for our human lives, for our physical lives, for our everyday lives, then it is certainly true for our spiritual lives. And in this prayer, Jesus is teaching. He is teaching us about priorities. He is teaching us about the priorities of the Christian life and the priorities of Christian belief and doctrine. And we can work out these priorities as we look at the prayer as a whole and see the way or the amount of time or words which are spent on each subject to work out the priorities that Jesus had. And we notice that the priorities for Jesus were in the first place. He spent more time in this prayer on this priority, in that great priority was God himself. He speaks about hallowing God's name. He speaks about praying that God's kingdom will come. He speaks about praying that the will of God would be done in earth as it is in heaven. And as the majority of this precious prayer is taken up with God's glory, God's hallowedness, God's kingdom, and God's will, do we not deduce from that the great priority that Jesus is setting before us is to put God first? His glory, his kingdom, and his will must be the great priority of our lives. And then we find that the second priority for Jesus is the state of our souls. He says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The second great priority of Jesus is the state of our souls. He takes two of these petitions to look to that, to apply to that the health of our souls. And the third priority for Jesus, although no less important, or not unimportant, I should say, is our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I wonder if we were to compare the priorities that we have in our everyday lives with those of Christ, what sort of comparison we would find. Doubtless, if we are honest, so often our priorities are the exact opposite. I think it would be true to say that we spend a huge amount of time thinking about our physical needs, our work time, our family time, getting our homes in order, putting food on the table and clothes on our back, and finding time for leisure activities and so on. And these things are not bad in and of themselves, of course. Indeed, that's why Jesus teaches us to pray, as we heard last week, that God would give us each day our daily bread. Jesus is not unmindful of our bodily needs. But what I believe he is teaching us here is to get the priority right. And the priority that is to be our chief concern is the desire for the glory of God, for his kingdom, and for his will to be done. And when our souls are right before him in being cleansed of sin, which is the second priority, and by his strength enabled to resist temptation, then God, who knows what we need in other areas, will not be slow to supply those needs. Embodied in the priorities of this prayer is the truth of the words found later on in this same chapter of Matthew, from verses 25 to 34, where Jesus is teaching that the God who feeds the birds of the air, the God who clothes the grass of the field, will surely provide for his people also. Verse 31, he says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first," Jesus says, "give priority to this. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." That's the first priority of the kingdom. The second priority is God's righteousness. That means being covered with God's righteousness through the forgiveness of our sins. And then Jesus says, "All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for let tomorrow worry about itself." And you see how Jesus sets the priorities. Not our daily bread, which is not unimportant, but the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's with the second of these priorities that we come to study this evening, the well-being of our souls, encapsulated within this petition, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And what Jesus is saying to us is that we need to give priority to our souls over our bodies. And that is so because one day our bodies will die. One day our bodies will fade away, but our souls will live on, both the soul of the Christian and the soul of the non-believer. And what Jesus is reminding us of here is that an eternity awaits our souls. And the place where our souls will spend eternity will be governed by the state of our souls here on earth. If our souls are hardened against God, if our souls have not been cleansed of sin through the blood of Christ, if our souls have not experienced what it is to become a new person in Jesus Christ, then Scripture is quite clear where our souls will spend eternity, unpalatable as it may be for us to think of these things. Scripture is quite clear that that will be an eternity in hell, separated from God, where the worm, we are told, does not die. And that is a place of utter and indescribable anguish and horror. And surely, if we allow our minds to grasp this truth, we will surely, please God, surely we will realize the importance of having our souls prepared to enter into the glorious presence of God. Liberal preachers will say, don't preach about hell. Don't preach about judgment and separation from God. Don't preach about the horrors of hell. That only frightens people. And my friends, there is no more frightening a prospect than spending eternity separated from God and all that is holy and good and true. Spending eternity there, time without end, in the horror of hell. And so when faced with this truth, are we not compelled to make the state of our souls our great priority? To see that as more important than even the basic things that we need for physical well-being, such as food and clothes. But how often do we see these priorities reversed in our own lives and in the lives of those we see in the world around us? But even in secular society today, I believe people have begun to recognize that there is, in inverted commas, a spiritual side to life. People are now speaking about such things as holistic medicine, treating body and soul, if you like. Those of you who are not working may watch the television, where I believe there is a program on called The Oprah Winfrey Show. And if any of you have watched that, you'll know that she has a daily slot entitled Remembering Your Spirit, where I've been told that she brings all sorts of spiritual gurus on to guide people on how to look after the so-called spiritual side of their lives. But so often all these things, they make a proper diagnosis in that there is a spiritual life within us that needs to be healthy. But so often the prescription or the medicine that they give is wrong. It doesn't meet the need. But here in this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us the true prescription, the true medicine, if you like, for healthy souls. Souls that will be prepared for heaven. And that prescription, that medicine, is seeking forgiveness from the Father who is in heaven. Jesus teaches these disciples and us to pray these two really awesome words, forgive us. And how often, I wonder, have we taken these words upon our lips and have not really paused to consider, indeed, how awesome they are. How awesome a thing it is that we are praying. I think you'll be familiar with the words of Burns, which I think I'm about to quote in the wrong way. He says, oh, to see ourselves as others see us. And of course, what Burns was talking about there was that other people so often are able to see what we don't see about ourselves. They are able to see our many faults and failures that in our pride we so often become blind to. And sometimes others are so eager to point them out to us. But if we were to change that poetry a little and say, oh, to see ourselves as God sees us, that would be immensely different. God is able to see us as we truly are, wicked and defiled sinners in his sight, corrupted to the very core of our being by sin, loving darkness and shunning the light. Scripture testifies to the way in which God is able in his sight to penetrate our lives. Nothing is hidden from him. We cannot pull the wool over his eyes, as we can often do with other people. He sees how we have sinned against him and against him only, as King David says. He realized that it was our corporate sin as humanity that took his son and nailed him to a cross. How we sin and sin and sin before this holy God. And we know that in our natural state, our natural sinful state, we are the exact opposite of God, whose eyes are too pure, too holy, to even look upon sin and evil. And yet here in this great prayer, Jesus teaches these disciples to pray these awesome words, forgive us. What does it mean to forgive? It, of course, means to pardon. It means not to punish. It means to have mercy upon us. And that is a striking, both a striking and a beautiful thing for Jesus to teach here in this prayer, isn't it? When we view it against the reality of our sin. But it would also, at a local level, if you like, have been a striking thing for the disciples to hear. Hitherto, the only place where true forgiveness could be found, in some measure at least, was through the sacramental system of the Old Testament. If you wanted to have your sins forgiven, you had to go to the priest and offer a sacrifice for your sins. And the priest would take your sacrifice and he would take it into the Holy of Holies and he would symbolically place your sin upon a lamb or a goat, the scapegoat. But here Jesus is teaching his disciples simply to pray for forgiveness. And no doubt if some of the Pharisees or religious leaders of the day had overheard Jesus teaching them to pray in this way, they would have said, "Who is this teaching about another way of forgiveness? Only God can forgive sins in the way provided in the ceremonial laws." And Jesus, of course, was not denying there is only God who can forgive sins. But remember, he is God. And he is the one who would in due time go from teaching his disciples to pray for forgiveness, to become the means by which that prayer could be truly answered. He was going to the cross. And at the cross he would become the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. At his death, you remember, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way to God was open. The way of forgiveness. The way of restoration. The way of communion again with God had been opened. And do we therefore see the beauty of these words that Jesus taught? Forgive us. We don't know this from Scripture, but I suspect he must have smiled. His heart must have jumped for joy as he taught this prayer. He must have thought to himself, this is why I have come. This is why I'm willing to endure the cross and scorn its shame, to be the means of this awesome prayer being answered. And that is why forgiveness is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, because he has paid the price. Forgive us, these disciples prayed. And I'm bound to ask you, are those words part of your daily vocabulary? Are they part of your daily prayer? Have you prayed them? Well, we all need to, because it's only in answer to such a prayer that we find ourselves being cleansed, our souls being cleansed from sin, and we being prepared for heaven. And it's only in answer to that prayer that we are enabled to make the great priority of our lives, the glory of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. Have we prayed that prayer from the heart? But Jesus, you notice, goes on to teach these disciples to be specific in their prayer of repentance. He says, forgive us our debts. Debts. Now why, you may ask, are sins called debts here? And I think the answer will become clear when we remind ourselves of what debts really are. Maybe some of you are thinking, you don't have to remind me what debts really are. I know that only too well. A debt is something that we owe to someone else. And what Jesus is reminding us here, if you like, is that every sin we commit is like a debt, a further debt that we owe to God. And why is this? It is because every single person in this world, both past, present, and future, owes to God complete obedience. And when we sin, we, of course, disobey God and owe him a debt of obedience. Every single person owes God the debt of complete worship and praise. And when we sin, we are not worshipping and praising God, and therefore we owe him that debt. We owe to God all that is holy and good and true. But sin is the opposite of these things. And we could go on and on and on with a list of things that we owe to God that we do not pay to God. And the enormous debt just keeps building up and building up. But you get the picture. But not only is sin a debt to God, it is the worst debt of all for a variety of reasons. In the first place, because it is a debt to God. That's what makes it bad. It's a debt to God in the first place. Sin is the worst offense that we can commit against God. It is, if you like, the highest high treason against the highest King of heaven. But not only that, it is the worst debt of all because it's a debt that we cannot pay. Other debts that we have, maybe we have mortgages, maybe we have student loans or whatever, debts that have come to us, we hope one day that we will be able to pay. But with this debt, we do not have the wherewithal, we do not have the resources to pay this debt of sin. And also it's the worst debt of all, because it's not a single debt. The prayer, you notice, is asking that we would be forgiven our debts, plural. Our sins are numerous, too numerous to mention, too numerous to count. And sin is the worst debt of all because it cannot be shifted. There is no redundancy insurance that we can take out or purchase to cover this debt. There is no other sinful human being who can come alongside us and say, listen, I'm going to pay that debt off for you. It's the worst debt of all. And it's also the worst debt of all because the penalty for non-payment is the worst penalty of all. Separation from the holy presence of God. Because we cannot enter into his holy presence. Still covered in our sin, because he cannot even look on sin. And what a dilemma to be in. We have these debts, these numerous debts that we owe to God, and we do not have the resources to pay them. We cannot pay them off. What are we to do? The Apostle Paul faced this same dilemma, you remember, in Romans chapter 8, when he came face to face with his own debts to God, his own sin. And he says in Romans 8:24, what a wretched man I am. And recognizing that he didn't have the resources to pay this debt, he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? He recognized that he needed to be rescued. He needed to be saved from his numerous debts to God. And where did he look to? Well, he looked, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:25, he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was only Christ who could rescue him. It was only Christ who could pay the debts that he owed. This, the Lord Jesus himself made clear, you remember, in the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to pay the debts. He came to pay the ransom, to release us from the debt and bondage of sin at the cross of Calvary. And through that substitutionary ransoming, atonement, he truly dealt with our debts, with our sins, and opened the way for all future debts to be dealt with. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, how did God answer this prayer? How does God answer this prayer in the life of the believer? Well, in the first place, when we come to him through Jesus Christ and say, and really pray from the heart, forgive us our debts, God takes away our sin. and because he has laid it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that wonderful verse in Isaiah 53, verse 6? He has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that is exactly what God does at conversion, isn't it? He comes and he scoops up our sin, and he takes it off our backs like the huge burden which it is, and he places it, or he placed it, upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. What does God do with our sin? Not only does he take it away, he also, Scripture says, covers it with righteousness. He replaces it with righteousness, imputed righteousness. We are sinners, but when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are imputed, we are given, covered in the very righteousness of Christ. And that is symbolized, you remember, in the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God. But what was covering the Ark of the Covenant? It was, of course, the mercy seat. And whereas the law demands that we be really dealt with because of our sin, we have broken the law. And you know that the law is really a profile of the character of God himself. He is the personification of every perfect law that he has given to us. But we have broken them. We have defiled the law. But we have been covered. There is a mercy seat. There is a righteousness that has covered us. What does God do with our sin when we bring it to him and ask forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ? He blots it out. Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blots out, that deals with your transgressions once and for all. He casts our sins, we read in Micah 7:19, into the depths of the sea. And in Psalm 103, verse 12, we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If we are in Christ. Do you get the picture? What a difference Christ makes to our souls. He is the medicine that we need for healthy souls. It's only through him that we can pray this prayer. But it's also only through him that this prayer can be answered. But as we draw to a close, we need to reflect on the remaining words of this petition. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Jesus expands this thought, you notice, in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. What a startling thing for Jesus to say. This should really make us sit up and pay attention, shouldn't it? If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now we must clear up one issue first of all. This forgiveness that Jesus is speaking about here is not the forgiveness that we receive at conversion. When God, as we have said before, casts our sin into the depth of the sea. We know that because when we were unconverted, we really did not know what forgiveness really was. We hadn't yet experienced it from God, and therefore we couldn't really give it to others in the way that God wants us to give it. But once we have, in God's grace, experienced what it is to be forgiven, we know with absolute certainty the graciousness of forgiveness. And so when Jesus says to us, if you don't forgive others their sins, you will not be forgiven, he is speaking, I believe, about post-conversion sin. And what he is saying, in effect, is, as a forgiven child of God, you have been brought into God's family, where the characteristic of the Father, the family characteristic of your Father in heaven, should now begin to appear in your lives. So as the Father has forgiven you, you also should forgive other people. But you may say, really, if you're saying this, you're saying this to Jesus. Other people have wronged me. They have wronged me in a great way. They have done or said things which I believe, in my opinion, are unforgivable. Well, really, Jesus is saying here, if you want to use that criteria for forgiveness, then it would be impossible for the Father to forgive you and me. Have we not sinned against him and him only? Have we done what is absolutely evil in his eyes? Of course we have. Do we deserve to be forgiven? Of course we don't. But God in his grace forgives us. And by that grace he has poured out upon us, and by that grace that he has demonstrated to us, he wants us also to demonstrate that grace to others in forgiving other people, even though and even despite the fact that they have sinned against us. And God's forgiveness, this is the important thing we should learn here, God's forgiveness is conditional on that. This is black and white here in Holy Scripture. There is no way around it. It is staring us in the face. It is conditional on our forgiving other people. And that's why this petition speaks in the past tense, you notice. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This prayer recognizes that we cannot expect God to forgive our post-conversion sins if we are unprepared to forgive others. And we find Jesus reinforcing this teaching in Matthew chapter 18, if you will turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18, where he speaks about the parable of the unmerciful servant. Verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. You see the difference in the amounts there? He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus has been speaking in the previous section to that section about going to the brother who sins against us. And what he says to Peter is that forgiveness is to be unlimited, not to be limited to 7, but 70 times 7, which is really another way of saying really unlimited. Really, the question that Jesus is asking us is, how can we, when we have been forgiven such an enormous debt by God, refuse, like this wicked servant, to forgive the debts of others? But the warning to us is clear here, isn't it? If we do not forgive, we will not receive God's blessing in forgiveness. in verse 35 of that chapter. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. My friends, do we hear what God is saying to us tonight? Are we really willing to take it in? I know that all of us feel at times that we have been wronged, that others have sinned against us, what they've said or what they've done to us. But how does God want us to react? To be bitter, to be hard, to be unforgiving, to be spiteful? Well, we need to ask the question, is that the way we want God to react to us? Indeed, God wants us to live as children of the kingdom. Children who display the gracious characteristics of our Heavenly Father. What have we been praying for thus far in this prayer? In the first place, that God's name would be hallowed. Have we not prayed that? Have we not studied that? And the question we need to ask, is God's name hallowed when his children refuse to forgive one another? Is God's name hallowed when his children are at each other's throats and continually placard before one another the sins that they believe they have been committing against each other? And the answer, of course, is no, God's name is not hallowed in that way. In the second place, we've been praying, have we not, in studying, that God's kingdom would come. Is God's kingdom one of division and enmity? Is it one characterized by unforgiveness and lack of love? No, it is characterized with grace and love and forgiveness and sweet communion. Jesus said this, did he not, in Matthew 18:23, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom is characterized, Jesus says, not by holding up debts, but by settling accounts. And this is what we need to learn. If we are in the kingdom, then the kingdom is all about settling accounts and not holding up debts. In the third place, we have prayed that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is it God's will in heaven that the multitude should lack love and harmony and unity through a lack of forgiveness between them? No, of course it isn't. God's will in heaven is that it should be a place of perfect peace and paradise and love and unity. And that's what he desires for this world. It's his will for this earth too. My friends, forgiveness is not an optional extra. We do not have the right to withhold it. We are children of God. We are those who should want to hallow his name, to cry for his kingly rule to come, first of all, in us, and desire above everything else to do his will. Because in the whole realm of forgiveness, what is at stake is not our own sense of justice, not our own egos, not even our own dented pride. It's the very name of God and the very cause of God which is at stake, the cause that he has entrusted to his church. And if his church are not concerned with the hallowedness, the hallowing of God's name, if his church are not concerned with his kingdom that is to come and to see his kingly rule established first of all in the church's life, if his church is not concerned that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but are more concerned with not forgiving one another, then the great fear is that he will indeed remove the candlestick. He will remove his presence, his witness within that church. And do we then see how important it is to pray this prayer from the heart and to practice this prayer in reality. That we forgive other people as God has forgiven us. I'm going to close with reading some words, some expository thoughts of Bishop Ryle. You've missed Bishop Ryle, I can sense, since Mr. Alexander retired. But Bishop Ryle says about this, being forgiven as also we have forgiven our debtors. He says the seventh sentence of this prayer is a claim that, about our own feelings towards others. We ask our Father to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is the only statement in the whole prayer and the only part in which our Lord comments and dwells when he has concluded the prayer. Its object is to remind us that we must not expect our prayers for forgiveness to be heard if we pray with malice and spite in our hearts towards others. To pray in such a frame of mind is mere formality and hypocrisy. It is even worse than hypocrisy. It is as much as saying, "Do not forgive me at all." Our prayers are nothing without love. We must not expect to be forgiven if we cannot forgive. Let us pray together. Lord, we bow before you as individuals, as a fellowship, and ask, Lord, forgive us our debts. And help us, Lord, also to forgive others, recognizing that you desire to see the great family characteristics of graciousness and love in our lives. Help us to be those, Lord, who not only pray such, but desire to live in such a way that we recognize that prayer being answered in all that we do. Help us to be those who desire above everything else to hallow your name, to cry that your kingdom would come, and to do your will here on earth as it is in heaven. And aid us, Father, to forgive others before we seek your forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.